Let's turn together in our Bibles now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. Hear God's holy word. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit, or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. We come to the subject of the end times. There's a lot of questions, a lot of curiosity. We want to know lots of things. But we can't know everything that we'd like to know on this subject, because Scripture just doesn't tell us everything. And Paul's not writing here in this passage to give us an exhaustive explanation of the end times, or even these few subjects he touches on, the second coming, the Antichrist. He's writing here mainly in a very concerned way, concerned for his people, concerned for his brothers and sisters in Christ here in this church of Thessalonica. And he's writing with deep concern for them, and it's a very practical concern because they have been disturbed in spirit. They have been shaken in their faith. There were false teachings that were being circulated, and many believers had become alarmed, had been shaken by these false teachings. We don't know all exactly what was being said, what was being communicated in these letters or teachings or individuals who might have been making the rounds. But the main idea seems to have been that Jesus' return and the resurrection had already happened. And most likely, they were telling them that this had happened in some kind of a secret, spiritual, invisible way that they missed. We don't know all the details of what was being taught, but the effect of it was seen in the churches. The effect of this false teaching was very serious. Try to put yourself in the shoes of these Thessalonian believers, young believers, impressionable. Now, if these things had already happened, you've missed it. You've missed Christ. You've been taught to look forward to his coming, and now somehow you're led to believe you've missed it. Your hope was in the resurrection and being gathered together to be with the Lord, and somehow you're led to believe now that you've missed it all. You can imagine how that would be disturbing. And it's hard for us to imagine falling for that, but that was exactly what happened. And many were badly shaken and disturbed by these lies, these false teachings. I mean, just imagine, you're a relatively new believer. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. You trust in him. You're looking forward to that glorious future hope of heaven, eternal life, a resurrection body. And you've been suffering for your faith, persevering. And then along comes this teacher, or this teaching that tells you you weren't spiritual enough. You've missed out. The rapture happened without you. Your hope is gone. You might as well just give up now. Go back to your old way of life. Go back to the world. And that's what some did, apparently, because of this lie. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2 that this kind of teaching had actually destroyed the faith of some. Well, he wasn't about to let anything like that happen to these Thessalonians. So he writes to correct this error and to replace it with the truth. That's a very important thing that he does here. Just think about what Paul is doing here in trying to bring this correction. He's trying to uproot a destructive deception, a deception that was even having some success among God's people. And as God's people, it is a reality that we are at risk for being deceived in various ways. But look at what Paul says here in verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way. That's a good exhortation for us all. For one thing, it tells us that this is very possible. We ought to be watchful. We're not above being deceived. We're not too smart for this to happen to us. It actually seems that we're prone to being deceived. Whether it's a false teaching or a spirit, like this passage says, very well could be a satanic lie planted by the evil one into your mind, your heart. It very well could be fears or doubts that creep into our souls, and then we become obsessed over those things and we can't let go of them. You know, the point is we're very vulnerable, we're very weak, and we're vulnerable to deception. And we should not think that we are not. We can be deceived, and many often are. And if we're not well grounded in the truth, this can happen to us very easily, and people can be swept away by the deceptions, as had happened here in this case. You know, it's not that absurd to think of this happening. I know sometimes myself, my emotions get the best of me, and I think that happens to lots of people. And then you can be led down a road that can lead us to being deceived in different ways. Or whatever the case may be, we need to be very careful for how falsehood can creep in, how errors in our thinking can creep in to our hearts and minds. If we're not careful, if we're not watchful like that, we could be led astray. Our hearts could be hardened, and we could easily go down that path of being led astray from the Lord, at least for a time. You may be badly shaken in your faith as a believer. So we need to guard our hearts and our minds. And how do we do that? Well, we need to do that by guarding our hearts and minds with the Word of God, the truth of God. Error is the problem. Truth is the answer. You have to gird yourself with the belt of truth. You have to think of the truth of God's Word as a defensive weapon for you and make use of it. You have to defend yourself against error. And you need to be ready to help others to do the same thing when they're being deceived or led astray by some error. But it comes down to knowing the truth of God's Word, taking it in, growing in it. That's something we need to work at always. False teaching could easily creep in and deceive our minds. Paul says here, don't let it. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. So we have a responsibility in this, not to let our thoughts get carried away in the wrong direction, not to let our emotions carry us away. Instead, you need to take hold firmly of biblical truth. And you need to apply it to your heart and your mind and in your life. And stick with it and dig deeper all the time and grow in it. That's why it's so important for us to be proactive in seeking to gain a better and better understanding of God's Word, the Bible. We need to learn it. We need to study it. We need to not be lazy. I saw one quote from Spurgeon. I get all these quotes emailed to me. It's great. Sometimes I share them, but one from Spurgeon, I can't remember exactly how it went, but it was just to the effect that, hey, the main problem when we don't study the Bible enough, it's not because it's hard to understand. It's because we're lazy. We don't put the work in. It takes work to read and study the Scriptures and to grow by it, just like it takes work to work out your body. It takes effort. You have to put in the work to study it and to understand it, the Word of God, that is. And to read it and believe it. Do that as much as you can. And you know, you can use the catechisms and use the confession of faith and use good, faithful confessions and catechisms of our faith to get the big picture, become more well-grounded in God's purposes and His revelation. Use those Westminster catechisms. Commit them to memory. They're a faithful summary of God's Word. Just a summary, but they're faithful. And they'll help you get the big picture in a little nutshell. But of course, the Scriptures are the real meal. The Scriptures are God's Word. And it's a supernatural encounter every time you come to the Scriptures. You should be begging God's Holy Spirit to open them up to you and use them in your life, to apply them in your life, to grow you in grace. Every part is useful for that. It's useful for training us in righteousness. It's useful for preventing and undoing those deceptions that we're so prone to. God would not have us be deceived, and He's given us the means to prevent that in His Word. And He would not have us to live in the kind of fear and anxiety that comes with deception. That's what was happening to these people. They were living in a lot of uncertainty and anxiety. about having missed out on the Lord's coming. The Lord doesn't want that for us. He wants us to enjoy the truth, living in the truth, and the hope of our salvation. So don't let any person or any teaching or any spirit or any feeling deceive you. Don't go by those things. Don't live by those things. Live by the Word of God. Be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. Don't submit to any deceptions, any lies of the devil. Uproot those deceptions and plant God's truth in their place. And that's what Paul's doing here in this section of 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. He's seeking to calm the fears and anxieties of these young believers with God's truth. And he says here, we know that the day of the Lord has not yet come because certain things have to happen first. And he mentions two things that have to happen first. In verse 3, he says, first, the rebellion must take place. And secondly, he says, the man of lawlessness must be revealed. Christ's coming will not happen until those things take place. The rebellion and the man of lawlessness. What is this rebellion that he's referring to here? Well, it seems it's not just any rebellion. This is the rebellion. This is the big one. The word is the word for apostasy. And so it's not just a rebellion in the world. This is a religious departure from the faith. A crisis, it would seem, in the churches. A rebellion of those who profess to be God's people. A departure from the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. That's apostasy. Falling away from the faith. Now, this rebellion or apostasy has been going on all along since the time of Christ to some degree. People seem to put their faith in Christ and walk with Him, walk with the church, and then they fall away. John speaks of this in his first epistle. He writes, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, so that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So this happens in the church in every age. Apostasy, it's been going on since the beginning, going on all throughout human history. But here Paul seems to be talking about the very end, the great apostasy, a time of unparalleled falling away, like never before in the church. You get the idea, we haven't seen nothing yet. Apostasy is going to become worse and more widespread than anything we've seen. In the period right before Jesus' return, it is going to be like never before. And so Paul gives that warning to these Thessalonians, not to be misled. Don't be misled. Don't think that Christ has already come, because this apostasy hasn't even happened yet. Now again, apostasy had been happening on a smaller scale, but this apostasy that Paul speaks of had not happened yet. And I don't think we've seen it yet either in our day. But his point to them was, because this hasn't happened yet, be at peace, my brothers, because Christ's return could not have happened yet until that rebellion takes place. The second thing he mentions is the coming of the Antichrist. He says this also must precede Jesus' return. And it seems that it happens at the same time as this great apostasy takes place. The Antichrist, as Paul calls him, rather, the man of lawlessness, he'll arrive on the scene of human history. It seems these two things are linked together, the apostasy and the coming of the Antichrist. But who is this? Well, many answers have been put forward. Of course, maybe you have some thoughts on that. Some thought it was one of the Roman emperors. Of course, the emperors, the shoe kind of fits. They claimed to be gods, right? And they demanded worship. They demanded that people worship them. They also persecuted the Christians fiercely, some worse than others. Some of the emperors were worse than others. So this fits the description of this man of lawlessness in verse 4, at least to some degree. Nero, you may know, the emperor Nero was most often named as one of the prime candidates for the Antichrist. He was a very wicked man, godless man who persecuted the early Christians terribly. And no doubt some of the Christians in those days believed that he was the Antichrist. If we were alive in that day, we might be thinking the same thing. Others point to Titus, another emperor. In AD 70, his forces laid siege to Jerusalem, destroyed it, slaughtered the people, destroyed the temple. And Titus also fits with certain things, Paul says here. I think we have to reject that idea that the man of lawlessness came and went so long ago. Paul says in verse 3 that this figure is going to show up just prior to Christ's second coming. And later in verse 8, Paul's going to say that Jesus is going to personally slay this person, this evil one, with the breath of his mouth. And none of that has happened yet. All these emperors, they died in pretty ordinary ways. Jesus didn't show up and slay them with the breath of his mouth. So I would not put these emperors in the running. I would say they are antichrists along the lines of what John says in 1 John 2. Many antichrists have come into the world, but none of them are the antichrist. He's still to come. And still others have said that this man of lawlessness is the Pope, the Roman Pope, or the papacy as a whole. The preface to the King James Version of the Bible actually refers to the Pope as the man of sin, which is a reference to this verse. Many of the Protestant reformers took this view, and I can see why. In light of the fact that the Roman Church persecuted Protestant believers, said they were anathema, said they were eternally condemned. The Council of Trent declared the gospel to be anathema. Imagine that. And Rome persecuted the Protestants terribly during the Counter-Reformation and on. And here again, we would certainly say that the Roman Church and the Pope and the Antichrist our Antichrist in character, rather, but not the Antichrist. We probably need to look elsewhere for this figure, who seems to be a personal figure known as the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness. Who knows? Maybe it'll turn out to be a pope in the end after all, but Scripture, again, doesn't tell us that. But I tend to agree with those who expect these things to happen still in the fullest and final expression in the future. There will be a future apostasy throughout the worldwide Christian church, which is the temple of God on earth today. The kinds of apostasy, the limited apostasy that we see now in our day and have seen in the past, it's going to get much worse, and it's going to culminate when this man of lawlessness comes and arises to do this work of deception, and many will be led astray. Well, Lord willing, we'll keep looking at this passage next week, and we'll look more carefully at Paul's description of this person and what he's going to do. But I just want to close tonight with this warning that we see here, a warning for the church. There's a clear warning here, one that we need to take seriously. Apostasy is a sign of the time of Christ's return, but it also happens every day. It happens all around us. It happens to people in our town. It happens to people in our churches. It happens to people that claim to be Christian. This is the main threat that the church faces all the time: falling away from the faith. And what makes it so dangerous, I think, is that people don't take the danger seriously enough. People don't worry about committing apostasy, falling away. By the time it's happening, their hearts are hardened. They're not thinking about this. They're not worrying about it at all. And many don't even just believe that this could happen to them. They just presume that they're too strong for that, too wise for that, too mature spiritually for that. They think, not me. Maybe those other churches, those other people down the road, but not my church, not me, not my denomination, as if we're somehow immune. But look at the churches that have crumbled and fallen away. That kind of attitude of presumption is folly, and it is dangerous. Look back further. Look at the history of Israel. This happens among God's people in every age, this falling away. The history of Israel, repeated apostasies. And the New Testament warns us to be on guard against this, to be on guard against falling away from the truth of the gospel. The danger is real. We ought to be very prayerful and watchful about it, praying for our churches, praying for our leaders, praying for its members, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And as the days go on and we go further and further into the future, that danger, I think, will only increase. The threat will increase. We ought to not be naive about this. People defect from the faith. Hear about it over and over again. This or that church leader, gone. How many books did this guy write and they were published by the evangelical presses, and so many people snapped him up and read him, and now he just denies the faith. It happens to the Christian celebrities. It can happen to the Christian in the pew. Don't be naive. Don't presume. That was Israel's attitude. That won't happen to us. They were presumptuous. God won't judge us. God won't let that happen to us. They were at ease in Zion. We can't be. We ought not to be. This warning about apostasy is for us. It's a wake-up call for us to be on our toes, to be watchful, be prayerful, stand firm in loyalty to your Lord and Savior, and do so on your knees. I don't know about you, but I don't feel as strong as I used to feel. I feel weaker now. And maybe that's a good thing. We need to know we're weak. We're susceptible. Don't put blind faith in your church or your denomination or your leaders. Be on your knees praying for them and praying for yourselves. And don't put your faith ultimately in the church or its leaders or anything but Christ and His Word. Trust in the Lord and stay on your knees, begging Him to preserve your faith and that of your family and your church. Don't be complacent. Don't be presumptuous. Be on guard. Be on guard against temptation. That's one way that our hearts are led astray. We can become hardened in our hearts through temptations of many kinds, and then before you know it, we're drifting. Seek the Lord for forgiveness and to grant your repentance daily. And hold on to the truth of the gospel. Love that gospel, people. It's so precious. I hope you'll never lose your sense of how precious it is. If you do, if you find yourself getting hardened in your heart toward it, and it doesn't mean much to you anymore, and you're not mindful of your sin and your Savior, get on your knees and beg for God to revive you. Beg for Him to restore your heart. Stay up all night praying if you have to. Seek the Lord to wake you up out of that slumber. But be vigilant yourself. You in the pews need to be vigilant and prayerful about these things. Don't just think your pastor and your elders or church leaders are gonna do it for you. We need you to be praying for us and praying for one another. We need you to be pressing in to the truth of God's word yourself. That's what's going to keep you rooted in the truth. This is what Paul means in verse 15, where he says, "Stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by letter." He's saying, people, stand firm in the Word. Hold on to the Scriptures. And the sum and substance of the Scriptures, everything points to Him, Jesus. We're to hold fast to Him. The Christ of the Scriptures. He's what Paul and all the other writers of Scripture we're trying to teach and to teach God's people to hold on to Jesus. That's ultimately how you make your calling and election sure. Hold fast by faith to Jesus Christ. And as you do, you can rest assured that God will preserve you. He will keep you from falling. Let's pray. Almighty God, there's so many things that we want to know about and we are curious about with respect to the end times, but you have given us the things that we need to know and to hold on to. And above all, we need to know your Son, and we need to trust in his perfect redemption, his faithfulness. He has saved us, and he will save us to the uttermost. And because of him, we don't need to be fearful or anxious. Lord, we pray that you would keep us in your love. We pray that you would make us faithful. We would fall away if it was left to us, each and every one of us. We would be deceived, and we would depart. We pray that you would keep us from falling away. We pray that you'd do everything necessary to do that, Lord. We trust in you to do so, and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.